Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. As you'll have noticed from the chapter that we read through together, this is the conclusion to a passage in which the Apostle Paul is dealing with the problem of sexual immorality amongst Christians in Corinth. Their thinking and their lifestyle has been shaped by the very lax standards of the city of Corinth, which was notorious for its immorality. Corinth's main tourist attraction was the temple of Aphrodite, which was reckoned to have a thousand prostitutes associated with it. It was a city where sex outside of the commitments of marriage was just the norm. It was a place which wouldn't be so very different to 21st century Britain at all, and the West. And many people have been gloriously saved from the darkness of Corinth. But some of them, they're not realising how new their new life is in Jesus Christ, how transformed they've really become by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul shows them. He shows them, this is what you really are. You don't live like that. You have a new life, completely new life. Your temples of the Holy Spirit. You've been bought at such extraordinary cost through Christ's blood. You've been saved for a purpose. Not just to live as you lived before, but to glorify, to honour Jesus Christ in your bodies. And Paul has to major on the body in chapter 6, the flesh that we wear, because another Corinthian problem was their very, very low view of the human body. Again, that had been influenced by their culture and Greek philosophy, which taught that the body just doesn't matter. It's simply a prison in which the spirit is caged. And for them, the fullness of salvation would come in the spirit escaping from the body at death. So the body, in their thinking, was really irrelevant. It's just the outside of you. You can't affect the inside, so what you do with your body just doesn't matter, because the body's going to be tossed away soon and the spirit set free anyway. It's always already been raised with God. So Paul says, no, our bodies, they've got a glorious future, verse 14, which is not the grave but the resurrection. God raised up the Lord and will raise us up by His power. These bodies have got a future. And these bodies, he says, are somehow joined to Jesus Christ. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? They are somehow part of Jesus already. And the big principles that Paul is teasing out in chapter 6 are that the body has a glorious destiny in the future and a great dignity now. They belong to Christ and they are temples of His Spirit. And it's these last words of chapter 6 that I want us to look at this evening. And whilst maybe the arguments at the beginning of chapter 6 are fairly complex, what he finishes off with is crystal clear. It's about whose we are, about what has been done, what's been paid in order to make us Christ's, why he's done it. And we'll examine this under four headings of possession, price, pledge, and purpose. So, firstly, possession. Paul says to us, to the Corinthian believers, you are not your own. Maybe that comes as something of a shock to us. You don't belong to yourself. Even as Christians, there's a little bit of a bristling probably amongst you. Of course I belong to myself.
We like to think in terms of my time, my space, my possessions, my life, me. And yet this simple, unqualified statement hits home like a hammer blow. You are not your own. Okay, we recognise that there are certain parts of our lives that we've given over to others, and they don't really belong to us. If we're employees, we have given a certain amount of time over to our employers in exchange for some cash, and we have to say that's not our own time, it belongs to them. If we're married, we can't live as though we're not married. We belong in a very real sense to our wives and our families. But here, Paul isn't slicing up our lives into little compartments of work and family and leisure, etc. He just brings everything together, body and soul, all that you are, all that you have, and he stands before God and he says, we're not our own, you know. Everything about us belongs to God. The whole of my life, everything that I am, is God's. And I'm to wake up in the morning thinking, I'm not my own. I belong to God. I belong to Jesus. And that thought is to be with me every step of the way through each day. And all the different things that God has called you to, I belong to God. I belong to Him. Now, isn't that the very heart of Christianity? A Christian is a person who has recognised and submitted to and rejoiced in the lordship of Jesus Christ. A Christian is a person who says and knows that Jesus is Lord. And Lord doesn't mean that he's our servant who does what we tell him to do. Lord means he's our master. And if we can't say that, and if we can't live under those terms, then we can't call ourselves Christians. The Christian says to Jesus, I belong to you. These are Paul's first words as a believer. He couldn't see, he's now blind because of the glory of Jesus Christ, but he's met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, who said to him, what are you doing persecuting me? And after he said, who are you, Lord? Jesus says, I'm Jesus. What are you doing? And Paul says, Lord, what do you want me to do? I belong to you. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How are you going to lead me? Before, Paul was in charge. Or he thought he was. He pursued Paul's agenda. And then suddenly he's confronted with Jesus and he gives everything to him. And says, Lord, I submit to you. I belong to you. All that is Christ's is given to Paul by faith, and all that was Paul's belongs to Christ by right. We sing, I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. Such is the complete change of ownership that occurs at conversion, that the apostle would quite unashamedly use the language of the slave market when he talks about Christians. They would have been very familiar to this in first century Corinth. You're not your own, you are bought at a price. You belong to God now. It comes out at the beginning of the epistles again and again. Paul, a slave of Jesus's, a bond servant of God, someone who is owned by his master. And what was true for Paul is true for every one of us as Christians. We belong to Jesus. We're bond servants of Christ. You might be thinking, well, didn't Jesus tell us in John's Gospel, no longer do I call you slaves. I now call you my friends. Well, that's absolutely true. Such is service in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's so wonderful that he doesn't treat us as slaves, even though he owns us. He treats us as friends. In fact, he goes beyond that. He treats us as family, as brothers and sisters. And he takes us into his confidence, and he shares his inheritance with us. But though he's our brother, he's still the Lord. He's still the Master. And yes, God in Christ is my Father. And Jesus is my older brother. And the Spirit is my constant helper. Yes, we're going to reign with him. Paul says we're going to judge men and angels with him. But I'm still his, to love him and serve him and obey him and glorify him with every part of my life, body and spirit. I'm not set free to just do what I want to do. That's what I was like before. And that was misery. That was Satan's lie. Break with God, get away from God, and you'll be free. And we didn't get free, we got chained. And it was utterly miserable. And Jesus sets us free to do what God creates us to do, which is to love him. And be satisfied in him. And glorify him. And enjoy him. And that is freedom. I'm not my own. Actually, I don't think man was ever his own in the absolute sense, because he's always a creature, isn't he? Created by the Creator. He was and always is God's possession. We believe that man was created by God and for God. For by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Oh, you're part of creation, aren't you? You're a creature made in the image of God. So you were made for him. He owns you. We always did belong to God, as the creature belongs to the Creator. Francis Schaeffer reckoned that if he spent an hour on an aeroplane with a person who didn't know the Lord, he'd spend the first 55 minutes talking about creation in the image of God and where that man came from, and the last 5 minutes on a presentation of the gospel of salvation. Schaeffer reckoned that we were greatly mistaken to avoid the important subject of how we got here, why we are like what we are, who is in charge, by whose rules we should play, and by whose rules we should be judged. God is in charge. God set the rules. God judges the earth. God owns everything. Yes, man rebelled against God and made a bid for freedom away from God's possession and presence, but it didn't bring him freedom from God. He lost his freedom to love God and enjoy God and glorify God, and he became a slave of sin under the power of a terrible master. But Adam's rebellion didn't set us free from God. It just made us wrong with God and brought us out of his love and under his wrath. But God wouldn't leave us there. It was his plan, his amazing master plan and purpose, to bring us back into his friendship and the kingdom of the Son of his love, out of that horrible spiritual darkness and despair. And that's what he's done in Jesus Christ. And therefore I belong to him in a double sense, as a creature belongs to the Creator, and as a sinner saved belongs to the Redeemer. And it's good to belong to God. I think it's wonderful to be able to say, I'm not my own. Now, I'm responsible for how I live, but that means somebody else is responsible for looking after me every single day. And that someone is the mightiest person in all of history, Jesus. You say, I belong to Jesus. That's great. That is liberating. Yeah, I say, I'm responsible for the way I live, but he's responsible for looking after me and getting me home and taking me through death and shutting Satan up. I'm pleased I can say I'm not my own. I spent an awful long time thinking I was, and it was miserable. It's far, far better to say I belong to Jesus. But it gets better, because we get the price next. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. There we were rebelling against God, who made us and who'll judge us. Now we're allied to Satan. We're part of his doomed kingdom. But God just reaches in and he pays an extraordinary price in order to set us free. We have to be clear that God didn't pay this price to Satan. Some people, I think he did. That Satan had got hold of us, and therefore God had to pay the ransom to Satan in order to set us free. No, God cut no deals with Satan. God did something extraordinary, something unbelievable. God paid the price by himself, to himself, in order to set us free, because our debt was owed to God, not to Satan. And God paid that debt for us, to himself. And Satan didn't have a say in it. He tried desperately every step of the way to thwart God's plan of salvation. And yet he was trounced. He was smashed. He was destroyed through God's brilliant plan. And what was the price? Well, what price could rescue sinners? We're getting used to some pretty big figures at the moment in the news, aren't we? Britain's debt, I think, has just reached, or borrowing has just reached £1 trillion, is that right? You're shaking your head, Ferner. I think that's what I heard the other day. That's astonishing. That's just astronomical. The man who was talking about it at the from the Treasury was saying, borrowing might be that high, but debt is coming down. I was trying to work that out. That's the sort of economics that I do. These are astonishing figures. The amount of money that had to be pumped into the banks for quantitative easing. The amount of money that parts of the European Union need at the moment to keep them afloat. Well, all of that, all combined together, couldn't set one sinner free from one sin. God paid something more. We were paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's only Son. God gave his Son for his enemies. He put his Son in our place on the cross and took our sin, laid it on Jesus, and Jesus cleared our debts through his suffering and death. He did that for people like the Corinthians. Their lives, well, they stank, didn't they? Verses 12 onwards. Verses 9 onwards. He did it for people like us, and our lives were exactly the same in God's sight. And yet, he did this for us out of his love and his grace. And he was prepared to take all of that pride and immorality and spite and viciousness and greed and covetousness and selfishness, all that was so sinful and offensive in his sight, was transferred to the Holy Son of God and cleared away in his sacrifice for us. And I just need to stop and say that if there's anybody here this evening who doesn't know that for themselves, they can tonight. Because Jesus died for sinners. And you might have the most appalling life behind you. And if you think you haven't, I'd ask you to look again and actually see that you have. You haven't loved God. And yet, this God is so merciful and so loving and so gracious that he reaches out to you and he says, "You can't do it. Come, my Son has paid the price for sin." It was his own life on the cross at Calvary under the judgment of God. And he's done it all. He's done enough. You come to him in faith and repentance and he can wash you clean. That's the price that God had to pay to save us and bring us home. And if you're a Christian, I hope you're sitting there thinking, "I am priceless then." God must really, really love me. If he paid a price that is incalculable, the price of the life of his own son in order to save me, then I must be so, so precious to God. And you are. You're God's by great, the greatest transaction in history. And we're not free to live in any way. We've been set free to live in God's new way. So how can we live properly? How can we know power to live and walk in God's new way? Well, let's look at our third point, which is, I think I said it was going to be pledge, but it might be power, or it could even be promise, or palace, or place, or possession. I've already used that one. But look at it anyway. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Call it what you will, but recognise this. God didn't just purchase us for himself through Christ's blood. He kept his promise, and he came to us through the Holy Spirit, and he's made our bodies his house, his temple. The gift of the Spirit is both a sign of ownership, and it's also a promise of future blessing. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21, he who establishes you with Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us, that's ownership, and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, as a down payment, a guarantee of full, final redemption and salvation. But Paul's point here in chapter 6 is that our bodies have become his temple, his dwelling place. So that means that there was a point at conversion when the Holy Spirit just entered your life. That's quite majestic to think about that. I wish I'd seen it happening in my life at conversion, because it's a really awesome thing for God to come right into someone's life. And yet Jesus says in John chapter 3 that it's mysterious. It's like the wind blowing. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. And that's true. You can see the effects of the Holy Spirit in our bodies, in our lives. How could God be here in power and glory and people not see it or know it? But let's meditate on the wonders and the majesty of this. God, who in the Old Testament chose to call a building his temple, his house, and to show his glory in a special way in that building, has now swept that building away because it was obsolete. It was only a picture of something far, far greater. It was a picture, firstly, of Jesus, who is the great temple of God, the one in whom God shows his glory in the fullest way, and in whom the Spirit dwelt without measure. Then that temple was a picture of the church, all of you people gathered together. And God says, this is where I live. I don't want a big building anymore. I live with my people, in my people. This is my temple. This is where I show my glory. But then also to Christians as individuals, because that's what Paul's saying here. We are God's house. We're his dwelling place, his temple. And it's in you that God loves to live and show his glory. You're a living temple. You're holy and special and consecrated to God. I find this just too hard to grasp. The mighty Spirit of God, as active in creation as the Son and the Father, has come from God and is in you and me and is living in us, and he's working in us and he's working through us. And the implications of that are stunning. Look at the potential, every single Christian. What power is at work in us. We're not waiting for the Spirit to come like they were before Pentecost. He has come. Yes, we need to know his presence in much, much greater measure. Jesus says that's what you should be praying. Keep praying, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, long to know more of the Holy Spirit. But don't think that you as a Christian are a spiritless person. He lives in you. Know his presence. Don't grieve him. Work with him. Ask for his power to be increased in our lives. Because he has a purpose. And that's the fourth point. His purpose in coming into your life, to make your life his temple, is so that you can honour Jesus Christ. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify, honour God in your body. We're not here to honour ourselves, we're not here to glorify ourselves, we are here to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're his. He's bought us from the jaws of hell through the blood of Christ at Calvary. He's living in us now by the mighty Spirit of God. Honour him. That means lift him high in everything that you say and think and do. Exalt him. Show the wonder of God in us and through us. And that's not done through sinful, shameful, selfish living, but through holy, transformed, Christ-like living. Jesus said, "By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." He meant that as you're growing as a Christian, you're growing into the image of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. He's working in you. You're not like a blank canvas. He's painting the picture of Christ into your character, and he's producing love where before there wasn't love, because it's the love of God, and joy in the Lord where before there wasn't joy, and it's not dependent on circumstances, and peace where before there wasn't peace, and again it's not dependent on circumstances, it's dependent on the fact that you know Jesus, and it's well with your soul. And he produces patience and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and kindness and self-control. And as he does that in your life and works in so many other ways, gives you wisdom, equips you for service, makes you bold when you're terrified and you want to keep your head down, and yet you're empowered to speak. When you're enabled to turn the other cheek, when you really want to pick up your fist or the nearest object and hurl it, and you actually show the loveliness of Christ in so many different ways, what's actually happening is the Spirit is changing you, sanctifying you, but through that he's magnifying, honouring, glorifying Jesus Christ. This is God's plan, his purpose. It's not that it should be about us. It should be all about his Son, who takes the highest place in all the universe because he gave up his life on the cross to redeem a people like you and me to himself. Let's pray.